Peace to you from God our Father and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. There's something that's very earthy about Easter. In other words, the word that is spoken at Easter makes it very clear that God is concerned not just about the salvation of souls, but just as much about the salvation of our bodies. This, of course, has to do with the fact that in the Bible, what makes up a person is not just their soul or their spirit alone, but a combination of the soul and body. What makes you you is that you have a spirit and body together, and both parts are essential to you. So to put it bluntly, God is not interested in carting a bunch of ghosts or a bunch of spirits off to some ethereal world for all eternity. That's not the picture that the Bible paints for us. God is interested in redeeming and renewing whole persons, body and soul, and redeeming his created world as well. This is what we see in the resurrection of Jesus. As I've said now for the past two Sundays, and I'll say once again, Jesus is not raised as a ghost or a spirit on Easter morning. And the promise of Easter is not that now that Jesus is raised from the dead, everyone gets to go off as a disembodied spirit to heaven when they die. No, Jesus is raised bodily from the dead on Easter day, and consequently, he gives us the promise that we too will be raised bodily from the dead on the day when he comes again, with the resurrection of the dead and the ushering in of the new creation. And we will live in that new creation as embodied human beings, like we are now. This is the theological point that Luke is seeking to drive home in our gospel lesson this morning. This gospel lesson is Luke's account of the events that happened on Easter evening. A lot of this sounds familiar to what we heard last week as our gospel lesson, and with good reason. Last week we heard John's account of what happened there on Easter evening, and now we're hearing Luke's account. And there's a lot of overlap between these two, but there are also points of difference in what's said and what's done there. There's no focus on Thomas, for instance, in today's lesson. As Luke tells the story, the two disciples who have just encountered Jesus on the road to Emmaus, after their encounter with Jesus, come running to find the 11 disciples and those who are gathered with them to tell them the good news that they have encountered the risen Lord in word and sacrament. They've encountered the risen Lord in his preaching of the Old Testament to them and in his act of breaking bread. That's what we noted in our collect this morning that we prayed. He revealed himself to them in the breaking of bread, in that sacramental action. So they want to go and they want to tell the good news of what they've seen and heard. That's when Jesus comes into the room and stands among them and proclaims the absolution, peace be with you. Now, I noted last week to you, that is God's word of forgiveness. That is God's word of reconciliation to these disciples who have either denied him in the person of Peter, or they've deserted him by running off to, you know, wherever they ran off to hide from the Roman authorities. And what Jesus is doing here is Jesus is assuring them that they are perfectly right with God the Father, and that they are perfectly right with him now on account of what he has done for them on his cross. They are perfectly forgiven and reconciled to God and to himself. He is ultimately announcing to them shalom, the Hebrew word for peace, which is a powerful word. It's a deeply layered word. It doesn't just mean that there is an absence of conflict in their lives, and that's the way that we typically use the word peace. It means nobody's fighting with anybody else at the moment, right? All is good. The word shalom is much greater than that. It's a statement that means that all has been made well at the very deepest and most important level of life. And that deepest and important level of life is actually your relationship to God. It's your standing before God. So to have shalom means that at its core, at its essence, that you are reconciled to God and that all is well. All is absolutely right because you are reconciled to God. You can have shalom and have war going on around you. because it means that you are whole with God. You are tight with God, as we might say. And that's what Jesus is actually proclaiming to these deniers and these deserters. All is well. Now, of course, Luke, much like John, tells us that they were startled and terrified and thought that they were seeing a ghost. You kind of can't blame them. You know, this doesn't happen every day. People don't rise from the dead every afternoon. And so when something like this happens, it's bound to cause all sorts of feelings within people, being startled and terrified and thinking that they're seeing a ghost. One of the funny things is that we are a superstitious lot. Batman said it well, that we are a superstitious and cowardly lot. I think there's truth to that. But we are a superstitious people, and sometimes we get super superstitious about ghosts, and that's what they think's going on here, is we've got a ghost here. And so Jesus does something to sort of allay their fears, to quiet their doubts. He shows them his hands and his feet, and he invites them to reach out and touch him. That's what he did in John's account of this last week. He did this with Thomas as well. He invites them to see that it's really him. It's really him in flesh and blood. He wants them to feel that he's not a ghost. He's not a spirit. That he's a real flesh and blood human being. And so he says, "Touch me and see, for a ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." And then, after they've done that, after they've touched him and they have the assurance, they're a mixed bag of joy, disbelief, and wonder, Luke says. They got all kinds of things going on inside of them right now. And Jesus, in the midst of that, asks them for something to eat. Not only is he famished, perhaps, because he hasn't eaten since Maundy Thursday, but nonetheless, more importantly, he wants to show them that he's not a ghost. Ghosts don't eat. If you remember Casper the Friendly Ghost, he tried to eat something and it went through his stomach and fell to the ground, right? Ghosts don't eat. But the risen Lord Jesus does eat. And so he takes the fish that they give him and he eats that fish while they watch him. Now the promise here is that what has happened to Jesus is going to happen to us, his faithful people as well. Jesus' resurrection is the start of the general resurrection of the dead that's going to come about at the end of time. That's actually what St. Paul means in 1 Corinthians when he says that Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, the first fruits of those who have died. He is the beginning, the first fruits, the first crop, if you will, of an event that God is going to finish at the end of time when Jesus comes again and brings about the resurrection of the dead and ushers in the new creation. And this is an event that God has been promising all throughout the Hebrew Bible in all sorts of ways, some veiled, some a little more open. And that's the book that we usually refer to as the Old Testament. You see, ever since Adam and Eve turned away from God, turned away from faith to unbelief, because that's what happened there in the garden, this world has been a mess. And I think that's probably an understatement for me to say that. We human beings, both corporately and individually, have been a mess. And again, that's probably an understatement. We have fallen into sin, and we have sown seeds of violence and hatred and animosity and idolatry and corruption all throughout this world. And what God has been promising all throughout the Old Testament is that he is going to send the seed of Eve. This is what he promises in Genesis 3:15. He is going to send the seed of Eve, who later turns out to be the seed of Abraham, who later turns out to be the seed of David, who is going to crush the head of the serpent. He is going to put an end to the devil's reign and tyranny, and he is going to free both humanity and God's created order from our captivity to sin and death. Jesus is going to free not only us, but this world from these powers that hold the world enthralled. What this means is that the whole Old Testament is pointing forward to Jesus and to what he has come to do in this world for us. That's what Luke says, that Jesus began to teach those disciples there on Easter evening in that room. This is how Luke puts it. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled." These are the three parts that make up the whole Hebrew Bible, the whole Old Testament. The law of Moses, or what we call the Torah, the Psalms, which include the wisdom literature, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Job, and so forth, and then the prophets, both minor and major. All these make up the Old Testament. And Jesus is telling them there that this is what it was all pointed to. This is what it was all directed to. It was all directed to him. And then what does he do? Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, "Thus it is written, the Messiah is to suffer and to rise from the dead on the third day, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins is to be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem." Notice that. Jesus opens the minds of the disciples to understand how to interpret the Old Testament. You can't read it unless Jesus opens your mind to read it. You can't understand it unless Jesus opens your eyes to read it, to see it. And that's what he does for them there. They are to interpret it as a book that not only points to him, but in fact, in ways, proclaims him, announces him in his death and resurrection for us. That's where it was all headed. That's where it was all pointed. And consequently, then, they are set forth, having had this Bible lesson, they are sent forth as his apostles to proclaim repentance and forgiveness of sins in his name. Now, as I said to you last week, that is the job of the Christian church. The job that the Christian church has is to go out and announce God's two words, law and gospel. We are to preach the law to the end that people would be brought to repentance, that they would be made aware of their sin, that they would be shown their need of God's forgiveness and God's love, and we are to proclaim the gospel, that is the forgiveness of sins in Jesus' name, that unconditional word of grace. That is what the church is called to do in the power of the Holy Spirit. And last week we saw that in John's gospel that Jesus breathed on them and gave them the Spirit. And here we're left waiting in a very real way for that coming of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost, when the church will be set free to go out and announce that good news in Jesus' name. And here's the thing. As we hear that word, God's two words, as we hear the word of law, which leads to repentance, and repentance really is means to wake up. Repentance means to wake up and admit that you are sinful. It means to wake up and admit that you need God's help, that you need God's grace, that you need God's forgiveness. As we hear that word, and as we hear the word of unconditional forgiveness in Jesus Christ, Jesus makes us a promise that just as he was raised bodily from the dead, we too are going to be raised up in his likeness. That's what John said in our epistle today, that when he is revealed, we will be like him. As he had a resurrection body, we will have a resurrection body. We will be raised in that body. These are going to be brand new bodies, bodies that are free of pain and aches, bodies that are free of any sickness or any problems that we struggle with now. You know, it's wonderful to think there'll be no more glasses in the resurrection of the dead. There'll be no more balding of the head and graying of the beard. All that will be gone. We will be whole and well. And then we too are going to eat with Jesus in that wonderful wedding feast that he has prepared for us, of which the Lord's Supper is a pledge and a promise. Every time we gather here and we partake of Jesus' body and blood, what we are being given is a pledge and a promise that as we eat this now, we have a place at his table in his kingdom. We have a place at a table in his kingdom, sharing in that wonderful eschatological end time feast that he has prepared for us. To put it simply, because you are forgiven by the Lord Jesus, my friends, and you are forgiven. You have a place at the wedding feast, and that feast is going to go on for all eternity. How wonderful. Amen.